Turn with me this morning in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, please. John's Gospel, right at the very beginning, chapter 1. John chapter 1. I think you've heard me make mention before of the fact that when Paul was writing his letter to the Romans, and we're all so familiar with the statement that he made that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. But where he made reference to the gospel before that, right in the very his opening sentences, he said that God had set him apart to the gospel. But he was very specific about it. He says it was the gospel concerning his son. Gospel concerning his son. And one of the things that you know that has happened today is that the gospel has been reduced in its extreme to four spiritual laws. But even if we don't go to that extreme, we all run the danger of the gospel becoming a set of principles, a selection of truths that we believe. And we can lose sight of the fact that the gospel, first and foremost, is the gospel concerning the Son of God. It's about who he is, first of all. And secondly, what he did. The person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we as Christians need to have a clear understanding and a knowledge that goes beyond just an intellectual grasp of who Christ is. And if we do not have that, that is the fundamental truth upon which all other truths are built. You know, Paul said that the foundation of the church, no other foundation can any man lay but that which is laid. And then he didn't point it to us to a systematic theology or a set of principles, but he pointed us to a person. No other foundation can any man lay but that which is laid, which is Christ. He's the foundation of the church. He's the foundation of our lives. And like I said, if we do not have an understanding, everything is built upon that. We go to the doctrine of the atonement. We talk about redemption. We talk about what happened on the cross. But if we do not see clearly who it was that hung on that cross that day, then everything falls apart and we have no Savior at all. If he was a mere man, was it just simply a man that died on that cross that day? We're thankful that what we believe, we have an historical religion, you might say, is based on historical facts. It's not a figment of somebody's imagination. It's not something that somebody made up or some dream that somebody had. But we can literally look back in history and we can point to a day in which a man hung there on a Roman cross. But how we perceive that event of history, how we understand first and foremost who it was that was on that cross, makes all the difference in the world. And here in the Gospel of John, I mean, we have the synoptic Gospels. Matthew presents primarily the Lord Jesus as the Messiah that the Jews were looking for. Mark presents him as being the servant, the humble servant of man. Luke presents him primarily in seeing him in his manhood, anointed of the Holy Spirit. And again, makes reference to the Holy Spirit. But John's gospel is set apart. John's gospel is, in a way, the most sublime of all. Because here he begins, and let us read it. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which came into the world, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the will of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained." And we'll stop. These words, one feels like an ant looking at a huge tower and being asked to try to describe and explain. These words are probably some of the most profound words, these words that John has written for us here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's probably some of the most profound words of all, found in all of Scripture, and in fact in all of man's literature, and all of the philosophies of Plato and Aristotle put together. None of them can even begin to hold a candle to the truth, the profundity of the truth that is expressed in these words. In the beginning. And of course, as soon as we read those words, our mind is carried back to the very first book of the Scripture, to Genesis and the account of creation, where it says that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And here, relating back to that, he says, in the beginning was the Word. To save time, I've got quite a few verses to... I'm going to quote, and I'll make my notes available for you so that you can reference them. But rather than, if we be turning to them, you're going to be turning while I'm reading and reading while I'm commenting. So let me read them to you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning." That which was from the beginning. "That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld and our hands handled concerning the Word of life." That which was from the beginning. In the book of Hebrews, he's talking about Jesus as a great high priest, and he introduces us to a very unusual person that met Abraham as he returned from the defeat of the kings, none other than Melchizedek. And in referring to him, he says, "Without father and without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God." And so here we see in John's Gospel, he, rather than introducing us to a man walking on the face of the earth like Matthew, Mark, and Luke does, or giving us genealogies that trace him back to either Abraham or to Adam, he introduces us to the pre-existent Christ, he who was from the beginning. He was there as the world was being created, and as we go on here, we see that it was through him that the world was created and all of the universe. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, the eternal Christ, the eternal Word of God, the eternal Logos of God. In Micah, he says this, chapter 6, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel." And then listen to how he describes this one. "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." This is our Christ. This is our Savior. Without beginning, without end, without genealogy, the eternal pre-existent Christ. In John 8, verse 58, Jesus said, when the scribes and the Pharisees were challenging him and asking him when he was performing his miracles, "By what authority do you do these things? Are you greater than Abraham?" They're looking to Abraham as being their forefather, the founder of their faith. He was to them the epitome of everything they believed. He was the one they looked to, they esteemed above all others. And they said, "Are you greater than Abraham?" And how did Jesus answer them? With words that defy explanation by the human mind, he says, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." How can we countenance such words? He didn't say, which would have been more understandable and more logical to our human minds, "Before Abraham was born, I was born," or "I existed." But rather, he changes the tense entirely to make it absolutely clear his eternality, his pre-existence, the eternal Christ. "Before Abraham was born, I am." And finally, later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus is praying what we refer to as his high priestly prayer. And he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He refers back to his pre-existence, his existence with the Father. And he says, "Glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So John's opening words, just four words, six. Most profound words that we could possibly read. "In the beginning was the Logos." But then he goes on and he says, "And the Word," or the Logos, "was with God." What is he saying here? This pre-existent one who existed forever, he was with God. And in saying, making this statement, John makes him clearly distinct from God as a separate person. He was with God. We had the experience of just this last week, Doris and I encountering a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses. And it was on this very point in which they stumbled. Because according to their natural, limited, feeble human mind, how can a person be with someone and at the same time be that person? Impossible, they say. And so they reject, and so I just simply look them in the eye and say, because you cannot understand it, you reject the clear, plain declaration of Scripture. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And because you cannot understand it, you decide that you've got to play with the Greek and say, well, there is no preposition, there is no article there, and so it's not referring to God, it's referring to agon. And they develop a whole system of heresy and deception in which they believe that Jesus himself was not truly God, but a created being. And yet we'll see the fallacy of that. I'll be getting ahead of myself if I address that right now. We'll see the fallacy of that as we go further along. At this point, I would like us just to turn in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 8, a portion of Scripture that reinforces this singular statement that is part of the overall doxology and declaration that John is making. And the word was with God. Proverbs chapter 8. And beginning to read, I think, at verse 22. Here is wisdom personified. And we know Paul says Jesus Christ has been made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. He is the wisdom of God. And here he says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established. When was our Lord Jesus Christ established? From everlasting. From the beginning. From the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set a boundary for the sea, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the world, then I was beside him as a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now there's much there. We could preach a sermon on that passage all by itself. It's wonderful to see that from eternity past, that our Lord Jesus Christ, he had his delight in the sons of men. And that does not tie in with what Paul tells us in Ephesians, that even then he had set his love upon us. But the main thing that I want us to see here is that even at that point in which the earth was created, Christ was already existent. That is what we're looking at. That is who I want us to be looking at this morning, is the eternal, pre-existent Logos. That man who hung upon that cross suspended between heaven and earth and who made atonement for our sins was no mere man. He was no mere great teacher or some prophet who came along with a new teaching. He hung there as fully God and fully man. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, so he was a unique person. And then, to the natural mind, John totally contradicts himself and says, and the Word was God. And here, the Jehovah's Witnesses and others stumble and they say, well, these two statements are absolutely contradictory to each other. Therefore, we've got to change one. And they fall into the grossest error, and that root error leads to so much and totally dismantles the whole plan of salvation and the glory of the atonement. For Jesus Christ was from eternity both with God and he was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Philippians chapter 2 verse 6, he says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He existed in the form of God. In John 5:18 it says, For this reason, after Jesus had done a miracle, therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And in John 10, again, he says, I am the Father. What a clear statement. One has to twist scripture. One has to just somehow deny that statement from Jesus' own mouth. He says, I and the Father are one. It's simple, isn't it? I and the Father are one. A man with his finite, puny mind, he says, look at, here is this man sitting there. How he must have meant that in some metaphysical sense. The Jews understood exactly what he meant. And so they picked up stones to stone him. And then he answered and said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered and he said, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They understood absolutely clearly what Jesus meant when he said, I and the Father am one. And to them it was heresy that a mere man should say, I am God. I and the Father am one. And they understood, you are saying you are God. You're equal with him. And he did not deny it. He did not try to explain it away. He said, well, that's not what I meant. He could have clearly. As we go on, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John goes to great lengths in this portion of Scripture, even though it is very succinct and very clear. He almost repeats himself, and I would suggest to you this morning that the Holy Spirit specifically, and for good reason, had John go to such great lengths in making this declarative statement so that there could be no wiggle room. So that we could, if we're really wanting to know the truth and willing to face and accept the plain declaration of Scripture, that there is going to be absolutely no doubt whatsoever in our mind as to the meaning of these words. So he's already said to us, the Logos was with God. But then he says again, he was in the beginning with God. You see, he thinks ahead of time of what the stumbling block is going to be. He's already said, the Word was with God and the Word was God. So he knows some people are going to say, how can that be? So he goes back to his initial statement. He says, this one who was in the beginning was with God. Don't try to figure it out. You can't. So many times when I've heard different well-meaning preachers try to explain the Trinity, how there can be three separate individual persons and yet they are one, every example that I have ever heard has always come short. And so I think it's probably better not to try to explain it as simply to accept it and believe that it is a mystery. It is a truth that is so profound and so above and beyond our ability to comprehend that any effort and any attempt on our own to try to explain it to ourselves is going to result in error. It's going to result in the diminishing of the truth and a diminishing of the very glory of God himself. It is enough for me that the Scripture plainly declares that the Son, the eternal Logos, was with God as a distinct person, but that also he was God. He is God. This is the person that we worship this morning. This is the person in whom we trust for our salvation. And then John goes on even further. Having established the fact of his pre-existence, in the beginning was the Word, of his uniqueness in the Godhead, he was with God, and of his deity, he was God. Now he goes on to say, in verse 3, all things came into being through him. He then is the creator of all things. And so now we see a distinct tie to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here John says, it was the Logos. It was the Word of God through whom these things came into existence. Consider these verses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, he says, for by him all things were created. And Paul, in writing his letter to the Colossians, he's doing the same thing as John. He's making such a comprehensive, such a universal statement. There can be no doubt, there can be nothing left outside of the sphere of what he says. All things are created by him. All things are created, both in the heavens and on the earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. And he adds something else that's very significant, and for him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says, but in these last days, he's referring to the fact that God had spoken, especially to his people Israel, through the prophets, in many ways, in the different forms he had spoken to them. But he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. Everything. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, he says, you Lord, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, it's obviously a reference to the Messiah, to Christ. He says, you Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. You see again, it reinforces for us the eternal Christ, the one who has no beginning and no end, no genealogy. He's always existed. They'll perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will change, be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. So not only is this person that John is introducing to us, not only was he pre-existent, not only was he uniquely with God, not only was he God, but also he is the creator of all things. Now notice once again that John does the same thing as he just did in verse 2. He's going to make sure that there is absolutely no escape, there's no exception to the statement that he's made. He says, all things came into being through him. Look at what else he says. And apart from him, nothing came into being. Now, why would he add that? I mean, that's a complete statement already, isn't it? All things came into being through him. But he's wanting, the Holy Spirit wants us to make sure, because why? Why is he going to such great lengths to make these truths so clear? To answer that question, all one has to do is to begin to study a little bit about church history. Or even before, we look in the scriptures already, and we see that that infant church that was brought forth in the world, Satan was right there prepared to attack. How did he attack? The church, through persecution, yes, but even more so by introducing heresy By introducing false doctrine, he sought to corrupt the church from her original purity. One of the, not just one, but many of those initial heresies and false doctrines that were introduced had to do with who Jesus is. The Jehovah's Witnesses, you can trace them back to a few hundred years ago. A man came along and started this religion, but what they believed was not in any way new. Because back in the first century AD, the same false teaching was propounded that Jesus was not the eternal Son of God, that he was not God, rather that he was a created being. But let's look at what John tells us here again. Talking about Jesus, talking about the Logos, the eternal Word, as all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So, if the Jehovah's Witnesses are right, Jesus created himself, right? And that is preposterous. They say it's preposterous to believe that he could be unique from God and yet God. That is far more acceptable to my mind than to think that this person somehow created himself. That is an illogical, that's something that cannot happen. Nothing came into a being, into existence, apart from Christ. He was the originator and the creator of all things. And Paul in Colossians makes it clear to us that whether those things are visible or invisible, whether they be temporal or eternal, whether the things in heaven or things in the earth, the whole of the universe came into being through him. And think about what modern man believes in the theory of evolution. They say, what do they say was just there? Matter. It was just there. You don't try to make any explanation as to how it got there. It was just there. And then somehow there was a process that began to develop and it began to evolve. And out of this inanimate blob of chemicals, life was produced. Now if you want to present anything to me that's preposterous, that is preposterous. The scriptures say that God was just there. That he had no beginning or end. Not only God the Father, but God the Son existed from before the beginning of time. And he created the earth and the universe. He created matter and then life. That's easier to believe, is it not? And yet they say, we're crazy. How can we? You've got to have such faith to believe the scriptures. No, you've got to be a fool to believe evolution. Even faith won't get you there. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then in verse 4, he says, and in him was life. Going back to what I just said, there was, the evolutionists say there was matter. And somehow out of that matter, life came out of it. Some mixture and some admixture and forming together of various chemicals, maybe a great explosion, and somehow out of that which is inanimate and has no life, somehow life all of a sudden came out of it. But the believer understands that here was one who existed in the bosom of the Father, and in him was life. And so he was the one that gave to the universe life. First we just had the earth, the rocks and the minerals and all of that, but then we had all of the beasts of the field and the fish and life. And everywhere we look, we see green trees, we see green grass, we see living things, and we know who is the author of it all, do we not? In him was life. But was that what was predominantly in the mind of John when he said, in him was life? I think not. Although I'm sure that that term, Zoe, would include life as we know it, as we go forward from here, and he's introducing his gospel, the thing that John focuses upon is not just animal and vegetable life, even human life, but eternal life. He is introducing to us the one who is the source of eternal life. In him was life. Jesus himself, in chapter 5 of this gospel, verse 24, he says, "Truly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Here's a theme that sometimes maybe we have overlooked because, and right, you know, it's our emphases are there for a reason. We have emphasized to a large degree the fact that we are under the wrath of God and that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, his propitiatory sacrifice on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin. He endured the wrath of God, and we came out from under the wrath of God into a place of mercy and acceptance with God. But there is another aspect of this truth as well. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But here he says, he who believes in me and on who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment. In fact, he links these ideas together. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed out of death into life. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. I believe he is referring primarily here to the spiritually dead. And those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Why does he, this preposition, in himself? The man who wrote, "O love that will not let me go," he uses the phrase, you know, "I give thee back the life I owe, the flame that I borrowed from you." Jesus did not gain his life from anybody else or anything else. He was the very source of life. He was not dependent upon some other life source for his life. In him was life. In him is life. Eternal life. Later on, he says to the scribes and the Pharisees in the same passages, "You searching the scriptures because you think that in them you have life." That's what they're looking for. People today are looking for life. They want to make themselves younger. They want life. They want to live. They want older people. They want vim. They want vigor. They want to get rid of their wrinkles. There was men in times past who were looking for the fountain of youth. They want eternal life. The old man is afraid to die. Doesn't want to die. The scribes and the Pharisees too. Who doesn't want eternal life? There's something in us. I want to live. He says to them, "You search the scriptures. You pore over them, over every little jot and tittle of this book, because in there you think you have life, but these are they that testify of me. I am the source of eternal life, but you refuse," he said, "to come to me." In John chapter 11, and I didn't finish that quote. "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus is speaking to Lazarus' sister, and he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. He will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." 1 John. And you see that this man who wrote this gospel. You see the same theme in all of his writings. He comes to 1 John, his letter, and he says, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. Where is this life? Where is the source of it? Where does it come from? This life, he says, is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. The life. He's talking about a quality of life, an eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So going back to our text, just to keep the continuity up, in the beginning was the Word, the preexistence of Christ. This Word, this Logos, was with God, the uniqueness of Christ. He was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. He was the Creator, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that's come into being, and in Him was life. And then He equates this life to light, almost synonymous, saying, and the life was the light of man. In John chapter 3, it says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds would be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. Isn't this the mark of one who has believed in Christ? He's come out of darkness into light, and he comes again and again and again to the light. He's no longer afraid. He's no longer hiding in darkness, unwilling that his deeds would be exposed. But he's coming again and again to the light, that his deeds would be exposed and manifest, that they're produced by God Himself. So the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, verse 4 and 5. And the darkness did not comprehend it. So we see this contrast, this world that obviously by inference is sitting in darkness. And the light comes into that darkness. But men, because their deeds are evil, are not willing to come to the light. And so therefore, it says the darkness doesn't comprehend it, doesn't grasp it. There's a rejection of it. And he goes on and he says, verses 9 to 11, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him as he's already established. He was the creator of it. And yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, both referring to the Jews who were his own people and to the world which he had created and therefore belonged to him. He came to his own. And those who were his own, these were not strangers. They were his own. We, as humanity, we belong to him. We were created by him and he came to us. He came not to condemn. He came to save. He came to give life. And yet we love darkness rather than life. And so he says, even his own creation, and his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. They rejected him. But then he goes on, I'm so thankful for the buts of Scripture. If he'd have stopped there, what a terrible thing it would have been. God sending his Son into the world. The light comes into the world, the darkness does not comprehend it, and that's the end of it. That would have been the greatest tragedy that was ever written, would it not? But God had already pre-selected a people. And so it says, but, verse 12 and 13, but as many as did receive him, what does he do? What a contrast we see. Here is John. How can he do this in such just a few short sentences? He starts... He brings us all the way back into eternity. He is introducing to us this man, Jesus. He is about to write an account of the life of Christ, of his doings and of his teachings. And how does he introduce him to us? He does not tell us here about him being born of the Virgin Mary. He does not tell us about the wise men. He does not tell us all these things. Rather, he passes over them and he goes way back into eternity and he says, here is the existent Christ. This man who walked upon the earth, he's existed forever and he created all things. He's God himself. He is the life. In him is life, and that life is the light of men. And yet when it came, the darkness did not understand it, but to those who did receive him. But he goes all the way back to eternity, and now he brings it right down to us and makes it very, very personal and very intimate and very glorious. Those who did receive them, him, he gives the right to become the children of God. The children of God. Could that be? Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I love it. In one simple sentence, he satisfies the Arminians and the Calvinists and makes no attempt whatsoever. Sorry about that. No attempt whatsoever to try to reconcile the two of them. Because he says, who is it that is given the right to believe, the right to become the sons of God? Those that believe on his name. And the Armenian says, you must believe on Christ to be saved. And they're right. You must. Man has a responsibility. The light has come into the world. The world, for the most part, has rejected the light and does not comprehend the light. But those who believe on his name, but he doesn't actually put it that way, as many as received him, to them he gave the right, even those who believe on his name. And if he stopped there, we might become Armenians. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Can you explain that? In one simple sentence, he lays out before us the responsibility of man to believe in the Son of God, and yet at the same time, he says, it is not an act of the will of man, but of the will of God. I cannot reconcile those two truths. I just believe them both, because they're there in Scripture. And we ought to do the same, rather than arguing back and forth with one another about them. To as many as received him, he gave the right, the privilege, the power, the ability. All those words, the word exousia in the Greek, are correct translations of it. King James says the power to become the sons of God. ESV and NASB said the right to become the children of God, the sons of God. Later on, John, when he's writing his letter, he says, see how great a love, 1 John 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. Then he goes on to say, for this reason, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. In Romans chapter 8, Paul takes up the same theme and he says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now there's an acid test. You say, I'm a son of God because, you know, I was presented this scripture and it just the glory of it and the truth of it was almost empty. When I was 12 years old and I'd asked Jesus to come into my heart, and then I began to have doubts as to whether I was really saved, whether I was really regenerate or not. And my well-meaning pastor came along and said, if I give you a gift, what do you do to have it? And you say, receive it. Well, look at what it says here. It says, as many as received him. Did you receive him? What a misapplication of Scripture, and just stripped out all the rest of it, the glory of it, the sovereignty of God in election. It's all right there in John. In this verse, as many as received Him, to those people He gave the right to become the sons of God. Those who believe on His name. It didn't say those who asked Him to come into their heart. Those who believe, who entrusted themselves, believe on His name. That He is the Son of God, who He is and what He has done. Trusted themselves to Him to save Him. And it goes on to say they were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is sovereign, supernatural regeneration. And it reduced that down to telling a person that because you've asked Jesus into your heart, you've received Him and you're saved, is the height of blasphemy. It's to empty it all out of the power and the glory and the sovereignty of God. How did I get off on that? 1 John. Romans. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God. Not those who just ask Jesus into their heart. You see, it's an ongoing thing that Paul refers to. It's not that all those who did something back there then. It's a present, ongoing experience of walking according to the will of God, being led by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's what it means in context. Being led by the Spirit of God. These are the children of God. But then he goes on, and he's introduced this theme, and he begins to glory in it. And he says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. I mean, this truth is enough to ponder, to think about, and to glory in, to give thanks for day after day after day. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, who were part of that darkness that Paul talks about. We were at one time, Paul says, darkness, but now we are light. And God, who spoke light into existence, has spoken the truth into our hearts, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has brought us out of that darkness and into that light. And because we believed in His name, we've been given the right to become the sons of God. In Galatians, Paul says the same thing. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. But let's go on so that we're going to run out of time. Down to verse 14 of our text. And the Word became flesh. The Word. Now He's introduced us to the Word. And I would suggest, although it is not entirely clear, that from verses about 2 or 3 up until here are almost an insertion or a parenthesis, but a necessary one. As we go back, he's bringing us right back to his original statement where he introduced the Word, and the Word, in the beginning, was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And he goes on to say all things were created by Him. And now he brings us down here and he says, and this Word that I've spoken to you about, this pre-existent one, this eternal one, this one who created all things, became flesh. How important is this? Is of the utmost importance. It is at the very center in the heart of everything that we believe. John, again, in his letter. You notice how we keep going back between his gospel and his letter. He has the same theme in his letters, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. And he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. How essential then is this truth? The incarnation of the eternal Word. The Word became flesh. Let's consider this for a moment. Timothy. He makes this statement by common confession. Great is the mystery of godliness. He starts off this almost like a shortened creed. He says, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. But where does he start? He who was manifest or revealed in the flesh. This is the one. Philippians, he says, talking about Jesus, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. What does he mean? In the likeness of man. This is an area where many have gone astray and gotten off track. Because it's one of those truths, again, that our natural mind cannot comprehend. Who was this person, this entity that walked the face of the earth? Was he a man? Or was he God? Listen to how Gill describes this. He says, Christ remained what he was. See, in Philippians, people have gone off track here. They said he's emptied himself. And so some people say he emptied himself of his deity. No such thing. He emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity. But he did not become any less God than he was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. But he was still God. It's so important that we understand these things. Again, the way Gill and there's others that have explained it very well. Christ remained what he was. He was still God. But he became what he was not. That's a good way of putting it. He remained what he was, but he became what he was not. And he goes on to say, nor are they confounded, these two natures, and blended together to make a third nature. See, there was a heresy that came up. What would a third nature? You put one and one together, you know. You see how easy it is to get off track in our minds when we try to apply human logic and reasoning to the Scripture? And nor are they separated and divided so as to constitute two persons, a divine person and a human person. But these two natures are so united as to be but one person. And there is such an union as can never be dissolved. There is a man today seated on the throne of the universe. This man, the Logos who became flesh, died on the cross. The God-man. He suffered on the cross of Calvary, but it was impossible for death to hold him. He was raised again on the third day, and he is seated at the right hand of God. So this man, who is God, is seated on the throne of the universe. He laid a hold of Adam's helpless race and lifted him up. And it says that we are seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. There's a man seated on the throne of the universe. And he says, and this is the foundation of the virtue and efficacy of all Christ's works and actions as mediator. Do you see how important it is that we understand who Christ is, this man that's talked about in these Gospels, that we do not err here, because the whole theme of the atonement, the whole truth of his work on the cross is built upon who he is. in speaking that day with those Jehovah's Witnesses, I looked at their minds as so blind and they're so deceived, refusing to accept the plain statements of Scripture. I said, if what you say is true, if this man who died on the cross of Calvary is merely a created being, then there is no salvation for anybody, because the blood of that man is not worth anything. It cannot pay for my sins. Only the blood of the eternal God can pay for the sins of man. We've been redeemed, he says, not with perishable things, as gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without spot and blemish. How is it that this individual hanging on that cross, and as far as we can understand, 3 hours of darkness came upon him, and during those 3 hours, from our point of view, all the wrath of God was poured out upon him so that he suffered in eternity in hell? How could it be that in 3 hours he paid for all the sins of man and became our substitute? Because he was an eternal being, not just a mere man. If it was only a man, only a created being that hung there on the cross, then the atonement is valueless. And we're lost in our sins. But if that man who hung there on that cross was, as he said he was, the very Son of God, then one drop of his spilt blood is enough to save all of Adam's race. Priceless beyond compare, of eternal value. Do you see how the truth of the atonement is built upon the truth of who Christ is? And when Paul introduces in Romans the glorious truth of the gospel, he starts off by saying it is the gospel concerning his Son. Let us move forward. In Hebrews he says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Later on in chapter 5 of Hebrews, he says, in the days of his flesh, remember, the Word became flesh. And here in Hebrews, he says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with a loud cry and tears to the one who is able to save him. And later on he says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Do you see in those verses, it's the implication that is there, that he fully entered into the experience of our experience of flesh, not our sin, but the temptations, the weaknesses, the passions of our flesh that we struggle with, he entered into it all. He didn't lay a hold of angels, of the nature of angels, but the nature of man, the nature of Adam he laid a hold on to raise us up. And so therefore we can say we have a great and a faithful high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he was tempted and he was tested in every point like as we are, yet without sin. What a wonderful Savior we have! And he is wonderful, and he is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. Why? Because he was and is the eternal Logos who became flesh. And he dwelt among us. That's the next phrase. He dwelt among us. What does that mean? He became, took upon himself our flesh, our nature, and he dwelt among us. Literally, it means he set up his tabernacle in our midst. Remember, the Jews wanted him to perform a sign, even though he had performed so many. And he said, okay, I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they're like, what? It took so long to build this temple. They thought he was talking about Herod's temple there. It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple, which is his body. The Word became flesh, and He set up His tabernacle in our midst. Doesn't this shed a glorious light on all of the Old Testament we see? Moses building the tabernacle, what is that a picture of? It is a picture of, first and foremost, of Christ Himself. There, God dwelt in the midst of His people. He manifested in a limited degree His glory to the children of Israel. They were all camped around about that tabernacle. That tabernacle was at the center of their encampment. When it moved, they moved. Day after day, they could look at the pillar of cloud and at night the pillar of fire and of assurance that God was in the midst. But there was only a dim foreshadowing and a type of the One who came and dwelt among us and set up His tabernacle among us. Emmanuel, God with us. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And then coming to a close, and then he goes on, he says, "And we saw His glory." Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He takes us all the way back to the beginning. We saw His glory. What glory? The glory I was talking to you about at the beginning, John says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, His eternal glory. And one commentary puts it this way, and I want us to caution. Sometimes when I was younger, I used to think, oh, I wished I could live back there and been with the disciples and been on the watch Jesus turn the water into wine, watch Jesus feed the multitude and do all of these things. Wouldn't it have been, you know, we got jet, I wish that I could have been with Jesus and seen Him. But that is not the way that we see the glory of Christ. In one commentator he says, "We beheld His glory not by the eyes of sense, which saw Him only as the carpenter. His glory was spiritually discerned. The glory of surpassing grace, love, tenderness, wisdom, purity, spirituality, majesty and meekness, riches and poverty, power and weakness, meeting together in unique contrast, ever attracting and at times ravishing the babes that followed and forsook all for Him." Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him this way no longer." It is not, we didn't miss anything. We can know Christ just like the disciples knew Christ. We knew Him in the flesh, but now we know Him in the Spirit. Now we really see Him. It's the Holy Spirit that reveals Christ. Jesus said in John 16, "He will glorify Me, for He will take My of Mine and will disclose it to you." It's the Holy Spirit that reveals Christ to us. And Jesus, again, referring back to His high priestly prayer, He says, "I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Jesus said, "I have manifested Your name." We beheld His glory. Let's close by looking quickly at verse 18. We're just going to jump down. Because this is sort of a fuller explanation of what we find there in this last verse. No one has seen God at any time. Again, I'm talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. They stumble over this. Well, no one has seen God. He goes on. He says, "But the only begotten God," and the King James says "Son," but the other translations, "the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." He has interpreted Him. He has shown Him to us. For further description or explanation of this, we can look to Timothy. Timothy, He bursts forth into a doxology of praise twice when Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible." No, he's invisible. The only God. The honor and glory forever and ever. And then he says, in chapter 6 of the same letter, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. No man can approach it. Whom no man has seen or can see." For God is invisible. He is unapproachable. He dwells in unapproachable light, blinding light. We cannot come near to it. No man has seen him or can see him. But Colossians, he says about Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. And Hebrews says, again, we've already read this part of it, "In these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he had made the world." That's the part we read. But then he goes on to say, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." And that's why when Philip came to Jesus and he said, "Show us the Father," Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? The Word became flesh. He dwelled among us. And we saw and we see his glory as the Holy Spirit reveals him to us. We see his glory. Have you seen his glory? "So enchained my spirit's vision, gazing on the crucified." Have you seen his glory? Jesus, the eternal, pre-existent Logos, became flesh. He revealed God to us. He brought life to us. Light out of darkness. In him is life. In him we have eternal life. And in him we see God. And in him